Many of us have been horrified this past week by the images of three-year-old Tharnika Murugappan lying in pain and distress in the Perth Children's Hospital. While the government refused to allow her family to travel to Perth with her from the Christmas Island Detention Centre, where they have been held for the last 3 years. This, of course, is the latest in a long list of atrocities against this family of asylum seekers. They were living as happy and valued members of the community in small town Biloela in central Queensland when the Australian Border Force officials dragged them off and placed them in custody. Central Queensland has never been a stronghold of bleeding heart lefties by any means. But the townsfolk have continued to campaign to bring the family home to Biloela. The atrocities against the Murugappan family are just the visible tip of a very large iceberg of Australia's atrocities against asylum seekers. The combination of cute kids and an otherwise conservative Aussie town championing their cause has made them far more visible and recognisable than the hundreds of other asylum seekers being held in concentration camps in our nation. Their visibility has made them icons of the bigger picture. And unfortunately for them, that makes the heartless power brokers who could change this all the more determined not to do so. As Attorney General Michaelia Cash put it a few days ago, the government's very, very tough stance on asylum seekers is the right stance because of the consequences of blinking. Now, to be fair, Michaelia Cash was specifically referring to the consequences of blinking in a staring match between Australian border protection and the profiteering people smugglers. But I wonder whether her fear of blinking also uncovers something else. I suspect that the government thinks that it can't afford to blink as it attempts to stare down the growing discontent over this within the Australian community. It can't afford to blink because it has built too much of its electoral support on this very, very tough stance to risk allowing the doubts and questions to get off the leash. That's the way that empires maintain their power. Even as they crumble, they desperately try to maintain an unblinking glare that projects power and intimidation against all questions, doubts, and threats. Don't ask questions or you'll undermine our capacity to keep you safe, they say. Last Sunday, in the part of our gospel reading before the bit that I preached on, we heard Jesus talking about the Satan's house being divided against itself. The Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or the prosecutor, maintains power through accusing and dividing and turning us against each other, or more specifically, against the other. The one who is not us and who is accused of being a threat to us and who we must therefore unblinkingly reject and force out from our midst. Human cultures and their empires are built on this practice. We define our borders and boundaries carefully and we defend them murderously. We construct and reinforce our communal identity and unity over against those we reject and refuse to allow in. But we now live in an era when it is all starting to fall apart, and thank God for that. Too many of us have begun to see that the whole thing is a satanic lie. Instant media allows us to see the faces of our child victims as they lie in pain in a hospital bed. And too many of us begin to feel their pain and dream that perhaps we could be better than this. Too many of us have seen the evidence of the massacres on which this nation was built and the atrocities by which it is maintained. Too many of us are asking dangerous questions. The house of cards is collapsing, but the power brokers of empire refuse to blink, lest even more of us begin to see a little shoot of compassion break through the cracks and recognize it as a sign that the Satan's house is finally crumbling. In the face of all this comes today's gospel reading, which follows on directly from last week's. This time we hear Jesus telling two seemingly innocuous, but actually quite subversive and dangerous parables. So long as we hear these parables as nothing more than the Sunday school illustrations promising that our churches might grow like the little seed on the cotton wool in the cuff, the rulers of empire can rest easy. But they do not want us to hear and understand what Jesus is saying the way his first hearers heard him. Back then, they had to crucify him to try and shut him up. Not that that went very well for them. The first clue that these parables are a lot more explosive than the Sunday school seed in the cup is that Jesus says they are both about the kingdom of God. We know what the Roman Empire made of that language because that was precisely the main focus of Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. We have an empire to maintain here, so what's this about growing a new kingdom? No one can serve two empires, and we want loyal subjects. So what's this kingdom you're encouraging people to align themselves with? We have ways of dealing with upstart kingdoms. The first parable is one that Jesus might have been able to get away with telling in front of Pilate. It's perhaps a little like his line about my kingdom is not of this world. But he's not telling it to Pilate. He's telling it to us. He's telling it to people who are sick of being controlled by empire and who would want to challenge it if only we believed that it was possible and knew how. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise day and night, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. Eventually, the grain is ripe and the harvest has come. So the kingdom of God is not at all like empire. Empires are built by aggressive rulers who organize and plan and take control. Empires are maintained by constant vigilance, by watching for spot fires of subversion and stomping them out before they take hold. But the kingdom of God does not come that way. Jesus is speaking here to those who want to overthrow the empire by planning and building their own empire. They imagine that the Messiah will come with sword in hand and armies in train to drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God, which in their minds looks remarkably similar to the empire, except that it's our own empire, not theirs. There were plenty of groups who didn't believe in waiting for God to act, but who thought they could usher in God's kingdom on the strength of their own efforts. The Zealots thought they could do it with a violent terrorist campaign against the Romans. The Pharisees thought that if they could command perfect obedience to God's law, then the conquering Messiah would appear. And there were and still are various apocalyptic cults who thought that if they could crack the codes of the ancient prophecies and prepare for the end, it would come on their say-so. To all of these, Jesus says that the kingdom is not an alternative empire that you can plan for, construct, and maintain by your own efforts or ingenuity. That's the way empires work, but this is something different, something more organic. It's not so much an administration as a culture that grows and spreads. Sure, you can sow the seeds, but you can't engineer their growth. You can barely even understand their growth. They'll grow when they're good and ready, not when you decide. We can cooperate with the processes of what God is doing, but we can't take charge of them. We know a fair bit about this in this church at present. We appear to be on the cusp of a whole new era of significantly changed patterns of church life. But how much did we prepare for that? Who was carefully planning all this out 18 months ago? Not a single one of us. A pandemic struck unexpectedly, and the green shoots of prayer and community life that came up through the cracks of what we thought was just a temporary emergency response took us all completely by surprise and made a mockery of our delusions about being able to analyze and strategize our way into a new church future. The seed sprouts and grows, and the sower knows not how. Then comes the second parable, the one about the mustard seed that grows into a big bush for the birds to come and find shelter in. To our ears, it sounds a bit similar to the first one, but it becomes deeply subversive when you hear it the way Jesus's first hearers heard it, as a twist on one of their best known and favorite stories. The favorite story is found in the prophet Ezekiel, and it comes in response to a whole diatribe about kings of Israel betraying their people by seeking to cozy up to the imperial powers of Egypt and Babylon. And the story goes like this: "Thus says the Lord, I will take a sprig from the top of a giant cedar tree, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain in Israel. I will plant it in order that it will become a noble cedar, producing branches and fruit, and in the shade of its branches, every kind of bird will find shelter." And then the version in Ezekiel finishes with the direct slap to the empires of the day: "All the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring the big tree crashing down, and I grow the little tree into a great tree." The ordinary Hebrew people knew and loved this story, with its promise that God would cut down the arrogant empires that had lorded it over them for so long and raise up little Israel to be the great towering cedar of an empire of their own. So this story was already a challenge to empire before Jesus gets to it. That's a given. But now Jesus is riffing on this story. He's playing with it in ways that are not only dangerous in the eyes of empire, but perhaps equally unpopular with those ordinary people who liked to imagine themselves as the next powerful empire. Because when Jesus tells the story, we are no longer promised that we will grow into a giant cedar on a lofty mountaintop. Instead, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed, which is planted and grows into the greatest of all, wait for it, the greatest of all shrubs. And Jesus didn't just refer generically to any shrub. He names it as the mustard bush, which was and still is an invasive weed in those parts. That's pretty damn disappointing if you had your heart set on becoming the giant cedar of the original story. People can get themselves thrown off cliffs for messing with the sacred stories like that. But for those who have ears to hear, this strange new telling of the story is perhaps even a bigger threat to the pretensions of empire, an empire that is crumbling under the weight of its own arrogance and brutality. Let's bring it back home to Australia and see if you can see what I mean. Australia doesn't pretend to be the biggest tree on the mountain, but as empires go, it regards itself as a tree of significance. and the kind of threats that it understands and is prepared to stand up to are bigger, more aggressive trees that might want to push it off the mountain. It's most worried about China, but it's keeping a pretty cautious eye on Indonesia too. But what if instead of cultural change coming as a giant intimidating power, it comes as an invasive weed? Even when you try to concrete everything over, weeds have a way of forcing open a crack and sticking their heads up. What if invasive little shoots of compassion started coming through the cracks of the hardened hearts of empire? Empire that thinks that it makes more political sense to traumatize a three-year-old than it does to risk the perception of blinking. What if the kingdom, the culture of God, comes as scrappy shoots of love and hospitality that force open the cracks in the facade of fear that slams closed our borders to those fleeing violence and poverty? What if the culture of God comes as creeping weeds of repentance and honesty and generosity that grow over the crumbling ruins of an empire built on massacre and dispossession of Indigenous peoples and a white Australia policy? Suddenly, this parable is starting to sound a lot like dangerous gospel. Like good news that breaks through where you least expect it and begins giving birth to a whole new culture. When that happens, it doesn't only subvert the empires, it usually begins to subvert our carefully managed and maintained lives too. Because most of us are haunted by a nagging awareness that we have purchased our place of shelter to nest in the branches of empire at the price of our silence over the brutal treatment of three-year-old Thanaka and her family. And we've coped with that by turning away our faces and living polite and orderly and careful lives. So our instinct, when the invasive weeds of the culture of God start popping up, will be to try and root them out in order to keep things nice and neat the way we'd planned them and the way empire had rewarded us for living them. But when the weeds of the culture of God start breaking through, they are impossible to tame. They won't behave like flowers that grow only where we want them. As this culture takes hold, we are either going to burst to life with it, or we're going to be buried in the rubble of empire as the weeds of the new culture of life grow over us. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at the trajectory of your own life or what can be done about human rights abuses in our own nation or at how the changes in our church life might play out. Don't make the mistake of craning your neck to try and make out which is the biggest and best tree on the mountain. The new culture of love and joy and hope and generosity that we all hunger for deep in our guts, it's not going to be found up there in the lofty heights. Instead, it is coming up like an unruly weed through the cracks in the pavement at your feet. And no empire can stop its spread, however many times it seeks to crush it and concrete it over. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. May his parables continue to disturb us and awaken us to God's love and life and to all it means for our church and our world.